It's important for us to talk about winning this morning for a reason. This is the first Sunday of football season. Woohoo, right? Got to have some excitement there. I mean, hope reigns eternal. The Colts, 16-0. We'll see how it goes. Maybe not. I reference that for a reason. There's a story that's told about the legendary football coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi. And the story goes that Lombardi would start every season with a specialty. He had inherited a team that had lost in the final game of the season, in the last game of the season in the Super Bowl, the playoffs. And Lombardi was charged with making sure that this team that was so close to being the best could become the best. But how do you do that? How do you shape these pro athletes and get that little bit of extra that you have to get out of them to be a champion? What was it that he was going to do? So Lombardi did the most ingenious thing. He walked out in the field and he called all of his players, his managers, his coaches to huddle around him at center field, at the very middle of the 50-yard line. And then Lombardi reached down and he picked up the ball. He held it up and he started with these legendary words: "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, doesn't that seem obvious, right? I mean, it would seem obvious to these football players. Yeah, coach, we know it's a football. That's where we'd start. This is a football. We want to protect the football, control the football, keep it in our possessions. And then he would walk around the boundaries of the field, and he would tell them where the sidelines were, what the goals of the game. He went over the rules. He went to the fundamentals, the most basic skill set, the most basic thing. And he said to that team, "We will be the most fundamentally sound team in the NFL. And you know what? Lombardi's teams were. 5 Super Bowl championships. A great coach that understood the importance of this one simple thing. Football is about this ball. So as your preacher today, let me hold this up and say, gentlemen and ladies, this is a Bible. It is the most fundamental thing that we have. It shapes how we think about God, how we think about each other, how we think about life. This, although it seems so basic and so fundamental, this is a key for us to understand who God is and what God wants us to do and to be. So when I come to a series on spiritual disciplines and I come to the one on Bible study, I suspect a lot of people go, "Oh, come on. Everyone knows you're supposed to read the Bible." And I hope that that's true. But we've got to come back and remind ourselves repeatedly that this is where our faith begins to be grounded and understand and take root. It's in the truth that God presented in His Word. So let's take a few moments and let's open our Bibles up this morning. And let's consider this idea of the Bible as a spiritual practice. We've been talking about spiritual disciplines. And the idea of this discipline series that we're on is that the things that Christians might want to make sure are part of their lives are the things that were part of Jesus' life. And last week we said that Jesus was about prayer, and we could give evidence that showed that prayer was essential to the life of Jesus. And so we said, as a spiritual practice, as a spiritual discipline, prayer should be a big part of our life. And I gave you some homework and some challenges last week about praying 5 times a day and reading through the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. And we talked about how important that is as a basic practice. This week I want us to examine how that study was a part of Jesus' life and how it was very important to what was happening in his life, and it should be important to what happens in ours. I want you to understand some things about the Bible today. The first one I want to understand is simply this. It's a word that you need to grab hold of. It's this word, inspired. Because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is breathed out by God Himself. I like what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. You might turn there. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where it tells us this: that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking or reproving, correcting and training in righteousness. Scripture is God-breathed. I like that imagery. It goes back to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, the seventh verse, where it talks about Adam when he was being formed out of the clay. And it has the imagery that God breathed life into Adam. That God breathed his life into Adam, and Adam came to life. He came to be a living being. When we say that all Scripture is God-breathed, we're saying that God has breathed something living into His Word. That it's not just, it's not like another book. It's not like other books that are just words on a page. But the idea that we have here, what Paul was hinting at in 2 Timothy when he says all Scripture is God-breathed, is that Scripture has power. That God has breathed life into these words. And indeed, Hebrews, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4:12, lets us understand that the Word of God is living and active, that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. So this is no mere book that we hold in our hands. This is an inspired book, a God-breathed book, a powerful book that God has given us. I mean, the Bible didn't just fall out of the sky, right? But God created this book, He crafted this book over centuries, even over millennia, to present it to us as a word from the Lord and a word from God's prophets and God's people. A real quick history lesson about how we got the Bible. Right, there's a process by which we got the Bible. The first part of that is that the Bible is for us an act of God revealing Himself to people over time and space. I like what the book of Romans tells us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we get an insight into how God reveals Himself to us. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says this: since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Even before there was a Bible, God was revealing Himself to His creation. It's evident that there had to be a God when we looked at the intricacies of design that were inherent in the earth that God made. That God was revealing Himself to us through nature. The Bible also makes it clear that God reveals Himself to us through our consciences. I like what it tells us in Romans 2. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts or on their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and now even defending them. The idea is that God has revealed Himself in nature. He has revealed Himself in our conscience. There's a certain amount of understanding we have about what's right and wrong because of the way God created us. And there's a sense of God has revealed Himself sometimes in history through specific people. Think the angel coming to Mary and God revealing His plan to Mary, or to Joseph, or to Daniel, or to Samuel, or to Noah. These are people that God came to and He spoke to them directly. And that's happened throughout history, that God has spoke to people that way. Many of these people were authors of portions of the Bible. They had received a direct word from God. And in that way, God revealed something to them. Certainly the prophets of old were important in this way, God revealing Himself. So part of the way that the Bible comes to us is through this act of revelation. Many things that David observes are where God has revealed Himself in nature. When he says, as a deer pants for the water, so my heart pants and longs after you. David, being a person who was used to being in the woods and being outside, he saw God in a lot of things that he saw around him, and he wrote about those things. There's another part of this process by which we got the Bible that's important for us to understand. It's the process of inspiration. That God inspired writers who wrote down what God had instructed them to write. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 gives us a little bit of insight into this idea as well. It says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we read the Bible, we read inspired words that God gave people through the power of His Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, this primarily happened through the apostles. And so it was a very important concept of how we got the Bible. There's a third thing about how we got the Bible. Quickly, I want to kind of talk about this, is how it's called transmission, how it was copied, painstakingly copied, to make sure that we have the words that we have today are the same words that were written 2,000 years ago. And how do we make sure those are the right words? Because they didn't have a Xerox machine to copy things exactly. But we can know that we have the same words in part because of the way the Bible was painstakingly copied and how carefully the scrolls were copied, and that they took literally weeks to just copy a single page. They would count the middle word, the middle letter, and make sure that they matched up page for page, that it was free from human error. The Bible was painstakingly preserved because it was obvious how important these words were for people. Today there are some debates. If you have the NIV Bible, the New American Standard, sometimes you'll see little marks that say, the oldest manuscripts don't include these words. And that sometimes throws us, and we go, oh, well, why would that be? Why would that happen? Well, one of the things I want you to understand is that there are literally thousands of copies of the Scriptures. That's important because of different books of the Bible, different letters, Old Testament and New. There are thousands of copies of those. And sometimes maybe a copy that was in one place was rolled up as a scroll, put inside of a jar, sealed, but maybe the jar had the smallest crack in it. And over time, there might have been one outside part of that scroll that weathered, and so a part of the wording, and maybe one or two words, they were not legible on that particular document any longer. So they would compare this document that had this missing spot where the weather had done it with another one that maybe still has all the words intact, and they would say, okay, these words belong in the Bible. And we can know for sure what this word or that word is. Now, if you were to read the NIV, you would see there are about 400 words in the entire part of the Bible. 400 words that there's any debate about, any question about. It doesn't mean that that we don't know what they are. There's just some discussion that says, well, some manuscripts don't have these three words, maybe because of damage or whatever. They don't have them. So they would say, what do we do with these three words? So 400 words that are even questioned in the entire Bible. Do you realize how remarkable that is? That means 99.9% of the Bible is not even questioned about what words are there. That 0.01% that anyone has any question about, if we look at those, none of those words affect our understanding of who God is or theology or core doctrines or core beliefs. There are much more words like this. One of those is found around the flood. And it's a question about a single word. In this case, the word is in question because we don't have any good way of translating it. We can't find the word anywhere else except in the scrolls and the writings about in Genesis. And so we don't know from history how to interpret that word exactly right. Now, we can look at the word and know what family of words it comes from. And so there's some debate around that word as to what the exact meaning of that word is, whether that means that should be translated as a reed that is used in a boat, or if it might be more better translated as a piece of wood that's used in a boat. So is it a hollow tube that's used in a boat or a solid tube? Boy, that's a really theologically deep thing, right? Is that going to shake your faith that that's what the argument's about? Is it whether or not the wood is hollow or solid? But that's the kind of stuff we're talking about in those 400 words. They're not words we should be worried about. In fact, we should say, hey, we have a really important, reliable document. But just so you'll know it, right, the NIV, the NASB, those Bibles, they'll tell you when you come to one of those words and say, some translations or some manuscripts say this or that. But here's the real truth. For the real reality about the Bible is not the debate over a couple of words and what they mean. The real debate about the Bible is the other 99.9% of the words, we know what they mean, but we're not really ready to do what they say. Or we don't like what they say. Because those are the words that can convict us and change us. You see, it's not the 0.01% of words that cause people not to believe or to struggle or to be upset with the church. It's the 99.9% where people look at those words and say, man, ouch. You mean God cares about my relationships? And He has guidelines around how I should live my life? And God expects me to do certain things with my money? Ouch. You mean I might not be doing what God wants? I don't want to hear that. So people struggle not with the little bit that we might not know exactly right. They struggle with the words we do know. The Bible tells us some things the Bible itself tells us some things about what the Bible is, and this is why people struggle, because the Bible is authoritative. It possesses the right to direct our lives. The Bible is authoritative. It's God's instruction for how we should live our lives. Listen to what it says in the Psalms, Psalm 119. The psalmist gives us this powerful statement about God's word and God's law. It says, "Blessed are they whose ways are blameless," Psalms 119:1, "who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart, for they do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. O Lord, you have laid down your precepts that are to be fully obeyed." The Bible is authoritative for our life. It has the right to direct how we live our lives and what we do. And the Bible is especially wholly reliable, and it has the power always to achieve its purposes. When we said that the Bible is living and active, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 55 helps us to even have a greater understanding of that truth and something that Isaiah wrote. Isaiah says this about the word, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire for it to achieve. It will achieve the purposes for which I sent it." Isaiah understood of God's word that it's going to accomplish something in the earth, and indeed it does. The Bible is for us a lens by which we see and interpret the world. It helps us to understand what God's will is for our lives. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that as God transforms our mind, we'll be able to test and approve what God's perfect and pleasing will is. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4:12 tells us that God's word judges our hearts and our minds. It judges our thoughts. So the Bible is so important to our existence, so important to our lives. And it's not a book of suggestions, but it's a book of claims, and it's a book that claims itself to be the very word of God. And if God spoke these words, then the Bible is to be listened to, heeded, and obeyed, and followed. But the best example of why we should use Scripture is found in the book of Matthew, the 4th chapter. And I'd like us to spend the rest of our time in this story, which will be familiar to most of you, the story of the temptation of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Matthew 4 today, and let's look at how Jesus actually used the word when it mattered. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Did Jesus have a high regard for God's words? "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Does it surprise you to know that our adversary, the devil, knows the Scriptures? That he studies the Bible? Isn't that interesting? He's telling Jesus, "The Bible says, it's written about you. This is what God says about you. If our adversary knows God's word, well, we better doubly know it." Jesus answered him with Scripture as well. He refuted what Satan was saying with these words, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And a second time, Jesus will quote from Deuteronomy. And he said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. The temptation of Jesus is an example of these realities, that our adversary would try to mislead us with God's word. And many people have been misled through time and space, and that is a sad reality. And one of the reasons why we must always be able to check and to test and to see, what does God's Word really say? I encourage people, you'll hear me say, write it down, look at it, study it for yourself. And people do sometimes come back and say, well, now Marty, you said this in this passage. And the most common mistake I make is I give the wrong scripture reference. That's the most common one. But on a couple occasions, people have said, are you sure about that? And Virgil's done this to me a couple times. He said, I think that you got that one wrong. I said, oh, man. And that was always embarrassing if I had to come back in front of you and say, you know what, I had that verse wrong. I'm sorry, I didn't get that right. But it's important that we check each other, that we're right about what God's Word says. So how do we come to understand Scripture and to know what we should do with the Bible? And how do we come to love it and to learn it? Well, let me close this morning by just saying this, right? The way we come to do all those things is to read it. To read it. Reading the Bible should be an essential part of who we are, of our DNA, of our makeup. If last week we spent all that time talking about how we talk to God, it's through the Bible that God speaks to us. It's a living voice. It's a living message that He has for us. And isn't it sad that so often we try to solve our own problems without ever even looking to see what God's message or His Word for us might be? Let me give you this thought for a moment. Don't you love these things? The cell phone, this age where I can push a button and I can say, Surrey, will the Colts win today? And Surrey will reply,
okay, I found this on the web for button and I can say, Surrey, will the Colts win today?
And she'll respond back and say, Peyton Manning's not playing for the Colts anymore. And that's all it says on my phone. That's nice to know, Surrey. I guess Surrey thinks that they're going to lose. We turn to these things for all kinds of questions now, right? We ask our phones questions. We carry it with us. I mean, I go to meetings. I know how this is, right? You go to a meeting, now what happens? Your phone comes out of your pocket. You may put it on vibrate. You set it down on the table beside you. So if something important happens, it's right there, right? How many of us, right? Maybe not all, but I think most of us now probably you've plugged this thing into the charger at night on your bedstand. You lay down, it's right there beside you, isn't it? You go in the car, right? You have a car charger in your car when you're driving someplace. You turn it up on loud sound so you can hear it. You plug that thing into the charger and off you go, driving around, making sure that it stays charged up. Because what happens when it goes down? You can't check your Facebook page. When it goes down, you can't figure out what's happening. So if your phone goes down, it's a big deal. And God forbid you lose it. Your calendar, your day runner, your life, right? I mean, we take this everywhere. So let me just, I've not gone off the edge here, but let me just ask a question. What would it look like if instead of this, we replace this for a week with this? Just what would it look like? So just picture, what would happen if, as I'm going to a dinner meeting somewhere, I get that out, put that right on the table next to me, God's Word right there as I go to my meal. And as I drive in the car, you know what? Sitting right there, ready to use it. And what happens when I have a question? Oh, man, what will the Colts win today? You know what it says here, something about, it probably isn't going to be in there, right? But there might be something in here about thou shalt not covet or something else that God might have for me to say in here about what my priorities should really be. Or what would it look like if this is the thing that I checked for the very last, because, right, a lot of us, I know you now, right? A lot of us, the last thing you look at before you go to bed at night is your phone. Did I get any message in any? And the first thing you look at when you wake up is your phone, because there's messages. What's the temperature today? Is it raining outside? What appointments do you have? What would happen if instead of that, the last thing you looked at was God's Word? And you got up in the morning, before your feet hit the floor, you've prayed, and then you take your little light and you read, because right, you lay in bed in the dark, but your phone's backlit so you can read what it says. So you get your flashlight, and you turn to God's Word to start your morning, start your day. How would it change your life? I want to tell you, it'd change your life in a big, powerful, incredible way. But we're a people that increasingly aren't about that. But I have great news. You can get the Bible on your phone, right? So now you can do all of that, and it's right there with it. So make sure that's a part of this, that we keep this and we use this as a tool that also keeps God's Word in front of me all the time. Let's be a people that are about reading God's Word. The Bible makes this statement, right? People who are without excuse. We're without excuse. Now, I know a lot of us, we've read all kinds of books. You've read all 12,000 pages of Harry Potter. Maybe not, but some of you probably have. You've read all these pages of all these books. You've read every Jeanette Oakes book that's ever written. Some of you have ever done that. I know you read books. You love it. But how would it be to get to heaven and you've read everyone else? Maya Angelou, you read her. Every Oprah Book Club book, you read it. But you get to heaven and you're like, well, you know, God's like, what do you think of my book? Well, I never really got to read all of it. It was a really big book. But you read thousands and thousands of pages of everything else. But you didn't take time to read the most important book ever written. And it's the one that was penned by God's own hand. And God's own voice. The Bible. When you're a child, you know, I need to read it, memorize it, it makes sense. We oftentimes forget just how important it is and we take it for granted. Or we even say this, right? Well, I've already read it. I've already read the Bible. But here's what's unique about the Bible. It's the one book that we have that we gain new things out of every fresh reading. And so far, at 50 years old, I still am amazed, having read through the Bible on several occasions, I'm still amazed at how many times I read it and I'm like, man, I never realized that that's what that story was trying to say. Or I never thought of it. Or I never even really saw that that was what was happening in this text or in the story. Because the Bible has a living and active quality that allows readers to go deeper and deeper and deeper in understanding as they come to read it more and more. So are you reading God's Word? Are you studying it? Because these are the words of life. These are the words that shape us and make us. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a Bible. We need to cherish it. Read it, love it, share it, come to understand it, because it holds for us the truths of eternal life, and it holds for us the hope and a message of hope that we can share with the world that desperately needs to hear it. I encourage you this week to pick up your Bible. Last week I asked you to read through the first three, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the great Sermon on the Mount. For this coming week, we're going to ask you to read through the book of James. And to take its five chapters, not a hard book to read. I'm weaning you up here, right? Three chapters last week, five chapters this week. You can do this, all right? Get in there. The first five chapters of the book of James. Make sure you read James 1 through 5. Get a good look at that book this week as your homework. Now, it may be that you're here today, and there's something important that you've never done. You've never yet said, I want to make Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior. It's the most important decision that we'll ever make. The Bible in the New Testament tells us over and over and over that apart from Jesus, there is no life, but with Jesus, there is life everlasting. If you'd like to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you and invite you this morning to come forward and make that decision. But most of us have made that choice. Most of us in this room have made that choice. So our decision is of a different kind. We're kind of going back to the basics in the spiritual discipline study. But I hope that you'll take seriously the challenge this week, that you'll take the challenge to say, you know what, I do need to spend more time in my Word, God's Word. I need to spend more time on my knees in prayer. Hope you take those challenges seriously. We're going to keep growing in these spiritual practices and disciplines throughout the series. But I hope you take this one, I hope you take it serious, because you know what? This book is under attack. There are a lot of people who want to say that there are things that are okay that the Bible says aren't okay. There are a lot of people today that want to say, it's okay to do this, and God says, absolutely not. It's important that we take a good look and understand what God says. Because if we just listen to the world, we're going to go off the rails really fast. But if we follow God's rules, if we follow God's Word, if we learn to love this like Jesus loved this, to live this like Jesus lived this, we will not only have joy in our lives, but we can bring hope and joy back to our world. If you have a decision to make, would you make it now as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation?